Mark 14, the first 12 verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And let me just put in a parenthesis here. There's four words there that point out the extreme sacrifice of this offering of worship. Alabaster, ointment, pure nard, and very costly. So just really an extravagant gift that she is making here. The end of verse number 3, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Verse number 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us to go and to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So, you know, we read the setting of the stage, really, for the suffering of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the dying of Christ upon the cross. There are a number of things in this initial setting the stage passage that we should take notice of. I'm going to list a handful of those just early on here. And then we're actually going to pause to pray and then carry on with about 5 things that we need to see and learn from this passage. So just a handful of things kind of that are preliminary, so to speak. One thing is simply this: the time for talking has ended in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He has confronted the temple authorities with his teaching. He has predicted the destruction of the temple. He has taught about the end times. He's done. He's done confronting Israel, so to speak. And then his enemies, they have talked, they have asked questions, they have schemed long enough, and we see there in verses 1 and 2 that they have decided that although they may have preferred different timing, the time to kill Jesus has come. We also see Jesus' interaction with a number of different people. The woman remains unnamed here in the Gospel of Mark, although we know from the Gospel of John that her name is Mary. She's the sister of Lazarus and Martha there in Bethany. She is, though unnamed here in the Gospel of Mark, she is a true worshiper of Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus interacts with the observers and the criticizers, the non-worshippers, and their focus obviously is somewhere else. It's not on Jesus Christ. And then the structure of this passage even points to a little bit of a lesson here. At the beginning of the passage and at the end, we see people who are either religious leaders plotting against Jesus, or we see one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, planning to betray Jesus Christ. People who should have known better opposing Jesus. And then in the middle, we have a worshiping woman and some people criticizing this worshiping woman and Jesus' interaction with them. That even in itself has a bit of a lesson. Sometimes, even though we know better, we fail. Sometimes, even though we know better, we deny Christ and perhaps grieve Jesus Christ by our actions, and even sometimes by our silence, by our inactivity. And then all along the way, Jesus is obviously in the spotlight. He is still ministering to His disciples. He is protecting this woman in her act of worship by telling the people to leave her alone. He is encouraging her, affirming her. He is all along the way here. He is also knowingly headed to the cross. We see His determination to obey the Father's will. We see His willingness to fulfill the eternal plan of salvation. We see His wonderful graciousness to people. All the while, He Himself is under tremendous pressure and stress. So, could you just pause with me right now and pray in gratitude and thanksgiving for this glorious character of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh Lord Jesus, we always do well when we see You a little bit better. And already in this passage, we see You a little bit better. Your kind protectiveness, Your interaction and in challenge with people, all the while headed straight for the cross, the trauma of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, the physicalness of the cross, and the rejection of Your Father, the bearing of the wrath of God on our behalf. And Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful to see Your glorious goodness, Your exalted character. And Lord, may You open up our souls today to see You even more clearly. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we carry on, I want to point out that this passage, first of all, points out a number of things about Jesus Christ. One of the first things that jumped out at me this week as I was reviewing this passage was verse number 8, where He says that this woman has anointed His body ahead of time for burial. For burial. Jesus is blunt. Jesus is honest. Jesus is dealing with reality here. He is going to die, and His body will be placed in a tomb. This is Jesus, the one who has performed miracles, the one who Himself has raised people from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is the Son of the living God, the eternal One that we refer to often as the second person of the Trinity. This is the eternal Word become flesh, and He is going to be buried in a grave. This says something, doesn't it, about the incarnation? Our God did not hesitate to take on flesh, the real killable flesh of humankind. He took on human flesh. He took on human nature. That means that He fully embraced our human experience, even the experience of death and even burial. That's the cost of our salvation, and He willingly paid that price. Another thing that it points out about Jesus Christ is His deity. He accepted worship from this woman. He accepted her worship. Now, that would be blasphemy if He were not indeed God. Very God of very God, as one of the creeds says. There are some people who are sort of fond of saying that, you know what, Jesus Christ did not claim to be God. And they would say it this way, He never claimed to be God. And it is true that Jesus did not go around repeatedly in His ministry in Galilee and claim to be God. He didn't repeatedly say, I am God, I am God, I am God. He said certain things like, I am He. He said certain things like, I am, referring backwards in the Gospel of John there to the great title for God, the great I am. But if He would have gone around saying things like, I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, well, He would have likely been stoned very early on in His Galilean ministry. However, when people are saying something like Jesus never claimed to be God, they're trying to prove their idea that Jesus wasn't divine. And when they're doing that, they're ignoring so many things like this, where Jesus accepted worship from a human person. Another one of those times is when Thomas says to the risen Lord, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, as humanity, in his human nature, he was buried in a grave. In his deity, he received the worship of this woman. And then I want to point out something about the kind of worship that Jesus accepted here. My favorite part of this passage is in verse number 8, where Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has done what she could." There were any number of things that she could not do, right? She couldn't prevent the cross. She couldn't prevent the burial of Jesus Christ. She probably wasn't even invited to this dinner in that particular patriarchal society. But she came in and she did what she could. She couldn't necessarily force the other disciples to worship with her. She couldn't necessarily answer their criticisms. All these things she couldn't do, but she did offer this act of adoration to Jesus Christ because it was within her capabilities and her resources. She did what she could. And Jesus accepted it. Jesus didn't adjust it. Jesus didn't correct it. Jesus didn't tweak it. He simply accepted it. And boy, that's encouraging. Do what you can in worship. We often think of worship in terms of music, and so let me go ahead and say it, even if you can't sing like a bird, well, sing anyway. Even if you can't pray like, you know, some fancy prayer, pray anyway. Even if you can't play an instrumental music, participate in musical worship anyway. But listen to this. You can all listen to the sermon, and that's part of worship. Do what you can. Do what you can. And Jesus will accept it. Jesus will accept it. Our worship offered up to him, given out of what we can, given out of what we are able, Jesus accepts it. Very few of us would have the resources to give what she gave. That is, 300 denarii would be roughly equivalent to 1 year's worth of income. Anybody ready to write that check today? 1 year's worth of income. That is significant. But she gave what she had, and she couldn't give it again. She couldn't spill it out again. Probably a once-in-a-lifetime moment for her. You may not be able to afford to do that. Do what you can. Give what you can. Pray as you can. Sing as well as you can. Listen as well as you can. Do what you can in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, this passage teaches us something not only about Jesus, but it also teaches us something about God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption. You know, I want us to go back to this idea of Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word, being buried in a grave. Humanity has often associated burial with status. So you get what in graveyards? You get monuments, right? And some monuments are pretty impressive monuments. The most impressive burial monuments that I can think of in history have been the Egyptian pyramids. And the bigger and the smarter and the more powerful and the richer the pharaoh, the bigger and the more powerful and the more beautiful the burial tomb, the pyramid. But Jesus was buried in just an ordinary common grave, and not only that, he was executed like a vile criminal. That says something to us. And it's a theme that runs throughout many pages of the Bible. I will go ahead and tell you this because it's easy for me to remember. That is called, by Martin Luther, the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross. And here's what he means by that, and it's helpful for me as I think about this passage and many others. It means that in God's plan for redeeming sinners, God allowed himself to be conquered and crucified. He allowed himself to be conquered by sin and evil. And the cross itself was the climax, dare I say it this boldly, the climax of the defeat of God. And the burial was a part of that as well. And yet, in that being conquered, God himself is actually the victor. It is through weakness that Jesus conquered death and sin and hell and evil. It's allowing himself to be crucified, to be slandered, allowing himself to be shamed before the world, that Jesus Christ conquered the devil, conquered our sin. Apparent weakness led to the victory of God. And as one author has put it, our response to that should be repentance. Our response to that should be for us to bow our knee to this God who was willing to become weak that he might win us. Repentance is the call that the cross brings to us. You see, we naturally want to throw our weight around. We want to prove a point. We want to conquer. But God has shown us that the way of victory is not human power. The way that God won was through a cross. And that calls us to repent of our power struggles and pettiness, of our desire for prominence. It calls us to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. And then this passage says something about true worshipers. Maybe I should say it this way. This passage obviously teaches us some things about the woman, that we know her name is Mary, but we have to kind of keep it in context. And remember, she's not even given a name in this story. And by implication, it teaches us some things about all true worshipers throughout the ages. She didn't care about whoever else was in the room, did she? She didn't give any thought to what they thought or what they thought about her actions and this adoration which she offers. There were critics all around. She didn't even seem to notice them. Her focus is on Jesus Christ. Now, there is something that I've already mentioned that I need to remind us of. This was a once-in-a-lifetime moment, never to be repeated. She probably couldn't afford to repeat it. But even if she could, Jesus isn't going to be around that much longer on earth. So we do need to be careful about sort of pounding the pulpit and preaching points or principles about worship from this once-in-a-lifetime kind of experience and moment. But there are some moments, I believe, perhaps in all Christians' lives, where God, not every week, but where God at points leads us and calls us to sacrificial. I'm thinking in terms of giving because of the cost of this, but it could apply in many other areas of worship as well, but to sacrificial worship and to spontaneous worship and to what we might even call extravagant worship. It may not be all that often in our lives, but we should be asking ourselves, have I ever worshiped in such a sacrificial and extravagant way as this woman? At the same time, the most important thing that this passage can teach us about worship is that worship focuses on Jesus. The focus of true worship is on him. Sometimes in our modern Christian evangelicalism, we have a focus on what is sometimes called a worship experience. A worship experience. So there used to be choirs, right now there's worship bands. Everything, there's a lot of focus on worship. and very good focus on worship. Can I say that first? And amen, and a very good focus on worship. But if we get out of balance on that, we can kind of be looking for a specific worship experience. And that's true for people who want worship to feel like a rock concert and people who want worship to feel like an art auction and everything in between, right? We are often looking for a certain feel, a certain mix of emotions. And sometimes folks are looking for ecstatic joy, and sometimes folks are looking for, you know, quiet solemnity, and sometimes people are looking for something very much like romantic love in that worship experience. But this woman teaches us that worship isn't actually about our feelings. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, God made us emotional beings, absolutely, gave us the gift of emotions. And our emotions will be involved in our worship. But emotions are a lot like trying to remember a dream. You know, the more you try to remember it, the looser it gets and the less you can remember. Well, the more we focus on our emotions, the less worship can really happen. The more we focus on Jesus, the more worship can happen. And some emotions will happen on some times, and some will happen on other times. And the more complete our worship is focused on Him, then all kinds of emotions will follow that. There will be joy, and there will be conviction, and there will be sorrow, and there will be desire, and there will be love, and there will be joy. And so she teaches us so clearly that the focus of worship is Jesus Christ. This passage also actually teaches us some things about non-worshippers. Non-worshippers. There's more than just two players in this drama, aren't there? There's more than just Jesus and Mary. There are these observers, the disciples, and others. Simon is mentioned earlier in the passage. And we can learn something about non-worshippers. We can learn something about ourselves as well when we are not worshiping the Lord. Non-worshippers are critical and calculating. The words that are used for their criticism actually are very strong words. They said to themselves indignantly, it says, and they scolded her. They're very forthright, strong kinds of words that are used there. They were strong in their criticism of her. And those who are not really interested in worship, and when they are in the presence of true worship, the natural reaction will be criticism. And that's convicting. There are times when we come into worship here or perhaps at another place where our hearts are not prepared and we're not really interested in worship just yet. And our hearts become critical of any number of things. And that just proves to us again the need for us to prepare our hearts and the need for us to cast ourselves upon the grace of God that we might worship Him truly. Also, there is a calculatedness. They were worried about cost and money, and they were not focused on Christ and the price that He was paying. And finally, this passage tells us something about ourselves. I've pointed out before how in the Gospel of Mark there are all these little theological sandwiches. And there'll be a theme at the beginning, and then there'll be a story in the middle, and then He'll return back to this final theme that He started over here. And we have another one of those here this morning. Mark sandwiches this story of the worship and the pouring out of the ointment by this woman on the head of Jesus into two different mentions of the Passover sacrifice. So you might glance back with me at the first part of verse number 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then look all the way back to verse number 14. And on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So this emphasis on the Passover, and when we return to Mark chapter 14, we'll talk again about the Passover sacrifice itself and how it is the foundation for the Christian ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and all the, or at least some of the symbolism that is there. But we need to notice here simply that the Lamb of God was slain at the time of the Passover. The Lamb of God was slain at the time of the Passover. This takes us all the way back to Exodus and into Isaiah and so many other passages of Scripture and shows us that Jesus Christ is the Passover sacrifice for all the ages. And it tells us this is no accident. We all need, like the Jews of old, we all need a Passover sacrifice. We need a Savior. We need a substitutionary atonement. Our sins have offended a just and holy God, and sacrifice must be made to erase those sins. And Jesus was that sacrifice. As the prophet Isaiah did say, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you today are not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then run to Him. He is your only hope. He is your only sacrifice. Trust Him. Give yourself to Him. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. So this story asks us, are we trusting in the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ? It asks us, are we worshipers or non-worshippers on any given Sunday, or for that matter, any given day of the week? Are we worshipers or non-worshippers? Which in some sense is asking, where is my focus? Where is my focus? Is my focus on Jesus Christ this moment? Is my focus on Jesus Christ the next moment? Is my focus on Jesus Christ this day, this week, this year? Am I a worshiper or a non-worshiper? Are we seeking after a certain experience? Or are we doing what we can to worship and adore our Lord, our Savior, our sacrifice? Let me close by this. God deserves our devoted, regular, and yes, sacrificial worship. God deserves our worship. And even though God deserves our absolute and our perfect worship, He receives the flawed worship of sinners like you and me and like disciples in the room that night. And that worship is made acceptable by the grace of God. By His own grace, He makes the worship of humans, sinners like me and you, acceptable, specifically through Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Would you just interact in your own heart for a few moments with these ideas? Am I a worshiper? Where is my focus? Am I seeking after a certain experience, or am I focusing on Jesus? Week by week, do I do what I can to worship Jesus Christ? I trust in Him to forgive my sins and to make my worship acceptable. You talk to the Lord for a few minutes, and then I'll close us in prayer.